Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. We continue tonight to look at the closing verses of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And just to remind you of the context here, you'll remember that when we got to chapter 4, Paul began to give us a series of commands in the first 9 verses of this chapter, aimed at helping us to maintain spiritual stability as we walk through this life. Spiritual stability, as we learned, is simply the result of us doing what God has outlined for us in the Word of God. That's how Paul concluded his section on spiritual stability, verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, Paul says, just do what I've told you to do. Just do what the Word of God tells you to do. In other words, to submit to and obey the Word of God leads to spiritual stability. To reject the instruction of the Word of God leads to spiritual instability. Then as we come to verse 10, Paul changes his approach as he brings his letter to a close. He transitions from a series of commands to instruction from a personal example of how he demonstrated spiritual stability. He wants the Philippians and us to learn from his example. Now, you might remember that one of the primary reasons for Paul to write to the Philippians was to thank them for the financial gift that they had sent from their church with Epaphroditus to Paul. He spoke about that back in chapter 2. But as Paul begins to thank, them for their sacrifice on their behalf, prompted no doubt by the Holy Spirit, he uses his note of thanks to teach them and us one of the most important lessons in the entire epistle to the Philippian church. The lesson is the lesson of biblical contentment. And this is what we've been looking at for the past couple of times in the text here. Now, so far we have learned that every human being, redeemed or unredeemed, struggles with contentment, because it's a part of the flesh that we will struggle with until we receive our glorified bodies, speaking of true followers of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins to thank the Philippians for this most gracious and generous gift, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he uses this note of thanks as the platform to teach by way of personal example principles of contentment. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourself know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now remember, the theme of this paragraph is found in verse 11, I have learned to be content. And then to clarify that statement, Paul adds, in whatever circumstances I am. And that tells us that this section on contentment goes far beyond just being content with your financial situation. Now remember this. This is key. Just as biblical joy is the result of understanding and accepting that God is sovereign, so biblical contentment is the result of understanding and accepting God's sovereignty. Now, so far, we've learned that the Word of God has much to say on this topic, mostly because contentment is so closely tied to our acceptance of God's sovereignty. Now, there are three main questions that we are answering to understand biblically this issue of contentment. Number one, what causes us to be discontent? What causes us to be discontent with what God has provided for us? Secondly, what does it mean to be content? And then third, how do we learn to be content? Since we cannot learn to be content until we learn why we're not content with what God's given us, we need to answer the first question. And so that's what we have done. Question number one, what causes us to be discontent? And here, to better understand contentment, we looked at its opposite, discontent. We learned that the Word of God tells us that discontent is tied to two word groups that are the opposite of biblical contentment. The first word group was to covet. And of course, we are commanded in the 10th of the Ten Commandments not ever to covet anything. To covet simply means to desire to have more than God has given you. Interestingly enough, I've told you to translate the Hebrew word for covet. Paul uses the Greek word lust. And that is the Greek word epithumia that's usually translated as lust in the New Testament. And the point being that the idea of lust and coveting are closely connected. So closely connected that when used in a negative context, lust and coveting are simply two aspects of being discontent. So to covet, again, is the desire to have more than God has given you. To lust is to crave something you do not have. We learned that to lust is a neutral word, meaning that it's defined by its subject. To lust after righteousness is a good thing. To lust after some temporal thing, no matter how hard you rationalize it, is sin. So when you look at Scripture, these two words, to crave or lust, and to covet, they encapsulate the opposite of contentment, and they define our attitude. They define our attitude when we are not content. The bottom line is that when we are not choosing to be content, it's because we are coveting more than what we already have, or we are lusting after something we don't have but want. In both cases, it could be something tangible or intangible. So understand, this issue of contentment is an absolute principle. It's an absolute principle. Just as you are either hot or cold toward the Lord, Revelation 3:15, you are either content or you are coveting or lusting. That helps us to understand what it means to be content. Now, the force of those two words, covet, that's a bad word. Lust. That's a bad word. Those are very, very strong words. And that's the key to understanding this. One of the keys to understanding this. In other words, the passion with which you pursue what God has not granted to you is the indication of whether or not you are content in your circumstances. Now, you may rationalize, but you know if you're coveting. You can't get it out of your mind. You know if you're lusting after something, you can't get it out of your mind. It consumes your time. It consumes your energy. And so this helps us in understanding these words. I would add to this, remember the difference between a desire and a goal. Remember the difference between a desire and a goal. A goal is something that you can achieve by yourself. A desire is something you need another's help, typically God, to achieve. So, whenever you take what is a desire and turn it into a goal, you inevitably make it an idol. Typically, you will wind up sinning in an attempt to get what you want. In other words, you need to take your desires and you need to give them to the Lord. And should He give you what you want, should He give you your desire, you can know that it came from Him. But you give it to Him because you can't make it happen by yourself. Delight yourself, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh. In other words, love what God loves, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because His desires will have become your desires. We take a desire, we turn it into a goal, and we end up lusting or coveting, because we're trying to accomplish something we can't accomplish. So, to sum up what we've learned so far, to be discontent is the rejection of God's sovereignty and providence in your life. It's to have another God but the one true God. It's to erect another idol rather than being content with God's provision. It's to place your will over God's will. And so being discontent, which is either coveting or lust, is a major sin. And we're strictly forbidden from craving or lusting anything that God has not chosen to give us. Well, we then began to answer our second question, what is biblical contentment? And you might remember that I gave you this great quote by Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You want some conviction? Pick that book up and read that book. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He writes this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now take that definition and hold it up against the word coveting and lusting. You see the difference in the two? That is a great definition in that it quantifies your attitude in dealing with those issues that you are discontent over. If you do not have a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit when you're thinking about that issue that you are longing for, if you're consumed with it, if you're anxious about it, if you're being manipulative to get it, then you are not going to be freely submitting to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in what you do have. Burroughs says, in every condition. And that speaks of understanding and accepting the sovereignty of God. If that is not your attitude, then you have not learned to be content with the situation that you're wrestling with. Now listen, you know your heart. Yes, it's deceptive, it deceives us, but you know your heart whether or not you are content. What confuses us is we rationalize our tactics instead of thinking biblically. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 10. But to answer our second question, we began to look at verse 11 because Paul here gives us not only the theme of this section, but the key to why we struggle with discontent. Look at verse 11. He says, for I learned to be content. And then, lest we miss his point, he says, in whatever circumstance I am. And again, that takes the topic of contentment far beyond the category of financial contentment. Now, some say, well, that's the theme here. I mean, why do you bring all this other stuff in? Well, because every major commentator does, because he makes the statement, in whatever circumstance I am, find myself. Now remember, two biblical principles here. First, you must learn to be content. It's something you must learn. Secondly, contentment, like joy, has absolutely nothing to do with your circumstances. And I'll cover that a couple different ways tonight. So first, we talked about last time the fact that you must learn to be content. You remember that Paul was a perfect example here because, as we learned from Romans chapter 7, he struggled with contentment. We also learned that the Greek here indicates that contentment is something that takes time to master. Then secondly, contentment, like joy, has absolutely nothing to do with your circumstances, which is why Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, adds, in whatever circumstances I am. And again, that takes us beyond the financial contentment category. This is why Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, writes, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Paul was even well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecution, difficulties, for Christ's sake. Why? Because, he goes on to say, he knew that godliness produced by those trials actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. In other words, to be discontent forfeits the godliness that comes with contentment. So, what causes discontent? Simple. Sin. Specifically, coveting more than God has graciously given you, or lusting for what God has not given you. Secondly, what does it mean to be content? Contentment is the opposite of craving what you don't have and wanting more than what you do have. It's being satisfied and even delighting in God regardless of your circumstances and accepting whatever lot you have as God's best for you. I'll come back to that in a minute. Now that brought us to our third question concerning contentment. How do we learn to be content? Paul says, I've learned to be content. And so, how can we learn to be content with God's providence in our lives? Well, this brings us finally to the text here where Paul gives us five principles of contentment. So here's our outline. A contented person, number one, is content in God, is confident in God's providence. He's confident in God's providence. God knows what he's doing. Secondly, he's satisfied with little. You can say he's satisfied with his lot. Third, he's able to ignore circumstances. Fourth, he's strengthened by Jesus Christ. Fifth, he's focused on others. Now, last day, we looked at the first half of our first point. A contented person is confident in God's providence. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, there are really two aspects of Paul's confidence in God's providence here. First of all, rejoicing most of all in God. And we looked at this last Lord's Day. He begins by saying, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Wait, we're talking about contentment. We're talking about being discontent. He opens with the words, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, this is obvious, but most often missed when we're discontent with what God has given us. Understanding that every good gift comes down from above and that God sustains us even in the most difficult of times, our focus should always be first on God and not ourselves and not our own desires. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and what? Thanksgiving. Anxiety and discontent go together. You got that, right? What Paul had learned, and we will see, is that Paul consistently found his greatest joy in his Savior. To say it another way, Paul's first response was to thank God. He began by thanking God, looking to God first. Now notice what he's saying here. Again, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, when Epaphroditus shows up with that financial gift, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, all of us rejoice when we receive a gift, especially a gift that meets a need. But given Paul's circumstances, he ignores all of that and instead focuses on rejoicing in God's great goodness. In other words, the goodness of God was the source of his joy. And that's precisely why Paul could be both joyful and content in the most difficult of circumstances. And see, if you can learn to rejoice in the Lord in all things, it's going to go a long way toward helping you to be content. When you and I crave or covet what we don't have, what are we really doing? Well, we're looking for our joy someplace other than God. Paul said, I look first to God. I rejoice first in God. That's why coveting and or lusting is called idolatry. It's seeking to find our satisfaction, our sufficiency in something other than Jesus Christ. You cannot covet or lust and rejoice in the Lord at the same time. They don't go together. Because in reality, you have replaced the God that you should be rejoicing in with an idol that you believe you'll be able to rejoice in. But as we learned last time, that's nothing other than a lie of Satan. And so Paul begins here by reminding us that rejoicing in the Lord will help to eliminate discontent. So two aspects of Paul's confidence in God's providence. First of all, rejoicing first in God. First in God. Man, I don't like my circumstance. Great. Thank God for it. Let's start there. First, go to God. Secondly, rejoicing in God's providence. Again, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now remember the background here, the context. 10 years had passed since Paul's ministry in Philippi had resulted in the founding of that church in that city. The Philippians had generously supported him when he left Philippi to minister in the Macedonia cities of Thessalonica and Berea. Chapter 17 of Acts talks about that. When Paul moved south into Achaia, the Philippians continued their support as he ministered in Athens and Corinth, again Acts 17. As the years passed, they had consistently been concerned about Paul, but as Paul says, there came a point that they lacked any opportunity to help him. Now, we don't know why they couldn't help him. We're not told. Perhaps they just didn't have the resources at that point in time, or perhaps they thought Paul was fine and didn't need help. We can't know what happened. The point is, Paul never did hold that against them. You supported me, you supported me, you supported me, you disappeared. What happened? Why did you think this wasn't important? You don't hear that from Paul. He never did hold it against them. But then Epaphroditus shows up in Rome, bringing with him a generous gift from the Philippians, for which Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly. As we're going to see, his greatest joy came not in this timely gift, but rather in its benefit to the church in Philippi. He wasn't so excited about what it benefited him as he was what it benefited them. I'll come back to that. Now, the Greek verb translated revived here is an interesting word. It's a horticultural term describing a plant flowering again. In other words, after nearly 10 years of dormancy, all of a sudden, the Philippians' concern had once again bloomed. That's the picture of what he's saying here. Notice how he talks about this. He doesn't chastise them for the 10 silent years. He doesn't ask what happened. Where have you guys been? He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, I am so greatly encouraged that God has enabled you to again to minister to me. Now, he'll go on to say, we're not there yet, but he'll go on to say, because it's for your benefit. Not so much mine. What's clear is that he had left this situation in God's hands all these years. He hasn't worried about it. He hasn't been disappointed in them. He doesn't blame them. Did this guy need money? Yeah. Did he need support? Absolutely. He doesn't blame them. He just assumes that God, for whatever reason, did not ordain that they minister to him those 10 years. What's clear here is that he understood their love for him never waned. But it's also clear that God did not give them the opportunity. If God had, it would have happened. And what this is Paul's understanding of God's sovereign providence. In other words, he knew that if God had wanted them to minister to him, they would have ministered to him. The fact that they ministered to him before, that was ordained by God. The fact that they did not minister for those 10 years, that was also ordained by God. There was never any panic on his part. There was no attempt to manipulate them. No taking matters into his own hands. That's a picture of biblical contentment. MacArthur writes this, Paul was content because he knew that the times, seasons, and opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, thereby causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Those who seek, he writes, those who seek to control their own lives will inevitably be frustrated. A confident trust in God's providence is foundational to contentment. MacArthur goes on to talk about the difference between providence and a miracle, which are the two ways that God acts in this world. A miracle is God's direct sovereign intervention into the natural world. We use that word miracle a lot when it's not really a miracle. When God invades the natural laws of this world, turns them upside down and does something that shouldn't happen, that only He can do, that's a miracle. In God's providence, God sovereignly, picture this, He sovereignly moves the chess pieces of life into place to fulfill his perfect purposes. You see the providence of God in Proverbs 16:9, where Solomon writes, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." In other words, your plans just might not be God's plans, even though you've identified them as God's providence. Rationalization. It seemed as if the providence of God was cruel to Joseph, for example. Did he ordain all that sin in Joseph's life? Absolutely. It couldn't happen outside of God's control. Did he cause it to happen? No. Did he ordain that it happened? Yes. Why? He's sovereign. It can't happen outside of his will. Seemed as if the providence of God was cruel to Joseph with all that he had to endure. But eventually, understanding the providence of God, he could say to the very brothers who had left him for dead, "As for you, you meant evil against me." But there's a bigger picture. The bigger picture is God meant it for good in order to bring about its present result to preserve many people alive. That's how God's providence works. And so an understanding of God's sovereign providential control of events is critical to contentment. I should hasten to add here, listen, patience is required to rightly understand God's providence. Because often what you think is God matching your plans in time demonstrates that God's plan was very different than your expectations. We can be so creative with this. I've done it. You've done it. Look at this. This happened. God did that. And this happened. And God must have done that. And you add this and this and then put this together and move this over here. And why, this is how... We've all done it. Patience. So a contented person, number one, is confident in God's providence, rejoicing most of all, first of all, in God, and then recognizing God's providence. Secondly, a contented person is satisfied with little, or you could say their lot. Look at verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul wants the Philippians to understand that at no point in time was he ever discontent. He also doesn't want them to think his gratitude indicated how badly he was struggling. His point is clear, regardless of his circumstances, and they were most often terrible, he had learned to be content. The word, Greek word translated content in verse 11 appears only here in the New Testament. And when that happens, we go to extra biblical Greek to find out how that word was used in the common language of the day. And when we go to extra-biblical Greek, it was used, we discover, to speak of being self-sufficient. In other words, of having enough. Of having enough. What's content mean? To have enough. Or not being dependent on another. One ancient writer used the word in reference to a country that supplied itself and had no need of imports. The point is, true contentment comes only from God and enables believers to be satisfied and at ease in the midst of any problem they face. Now, remember I gave you a second definition of contentment, this one coming from the Easton Bible Dictionary, one of many good Bible dictionaries. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines contentment this way. A state of mind that's making the choice to think biblically, that deals with attitude. A state of mind in which one's desires, there's that word again, one's desires are confined to his lot, to what he has. And then he writes, whatever it may be. So listen carefully. To be content does not mean that you do not pray fervently and work hard that God will move so that your circumstances change, should that be His will. But your hard work cannot be manipulation or in any way a violation of biblical norms. I, for example, in my marriage, as the husband in our marriage, there are biblical norms for how I am to operate in that marriage. There are biblical norms for how my wife is to operate in that marriage. If either one of us is not content, but we break those biblical norms to get what we think we need to be more satisfied, God's not going to reward that. That's called sin. So you don't go against those biblical norms. It would be the same for a single person in a relationship. A woman doesn't violate those biblical norms, nor does a man violate those biblical norms. You can take that into the financial realm, the economic realm, all the different places that we can choose to be discontent. So, your hard work can't be manipulation or in any way a violation of biblical norms. To be content does not mean that you do not pray like Paul did for God to take away His thorn in the flesh. However, when God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want Him to answer your prayer, it could well be that He knows that what you need most is not what you've been praying for. You think Joseph prayed in the pit? You think Joseph prayed in the prison? You think God answered his prayers the way he prayed? No. Now, if he prayed biblically, well, then in time God did answer those prayers. The point is, biblical contentment demands that you be content in what he's given you or not given you, regardless of how great or how small. You want to better yourself, improve yourself, improve your lot, go for it. Don't make it your idol. Don't make it your God. Pray. Be grateful to God first. Look to Him first. Chase it. But don't be sinful. Don't make it your idol. Because when you make it your idol, it's turned into lust or coveting. Simple. Simple to understand. It's easy for us, when we so passionately dislike our circumstances, to throw Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 out the window. Trust in Yahweh with all of your heart, the core of your being. Do not lean on your own understanding. He doesn't need your help. Does not need your help. In all your ways, acknowledge Him for who He is, and He will make your paths straight. And again, biblical contentment demands that you accept and rejoice in His path when it's not the path you wanted. As I said, one thing you can know for certain is that God doesn't want you to manipulate the details of your circumstances to get what you want. Because remember, sometimes God will give you what you want to teach you that you should have been content with what you already did have, the circumstance you were already in. When all is said and done, it really comes down to the motives of your heart. But of course, the problem with motives is that we often rationalize those motives to convince ourselves that we're content when in fact we're not. Paul's handling of his thorn in the flesh. Think that through. That's instructive for us concerning contentment. That's exactly what happened with Paul and his thorn in the flesh. He passionately longed, the language there tells us that he passionately longed for the thorn to be taken from him. He fervently prayed. We don't know all that he did to change that circumstance. We don't know. But what we do know is that just as he passionately prayed that God would take it away from him, and we know that Paul probably Most likely, he prayed as Jesus prayed, not my will, but God's will. Remember, he prayed that way twice. And God did not answer his prayer the way he wanted, and his response was contentment in knowing that God's will was accomplished not the way he wanted, but in granting him the grace to be content in God's will for him. You get it? God, help me. My ministry could be so much more effective if you'd just deal with these thorns. It's for you. Certainly you'd be glorified. He says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to grant you the grace to handle this. Ah, we don't want that. That doesn't accomplish what we want. It accomplishes what he wants. Paul saw it as a need. In reality, it was a want. You want to keep those two separate, right? God knew the difference. Remember his words concerning the situation, 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I didn't ask for your grace. I asked that you get rid of this thing that's hindering me and the ministry. No, that's not the picture here. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness. Paul says, I've learned to be content in my circumstances so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness. I'm well content with my circumstance. Insults, distresses, persecutions, hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, well, then I'm strong. What's he saying? You know, when I don't get my way, sometimes it's much better because then I depend on God. When God doesn't bow his knee to our desires, he will give you the grace to be content if only you understand and accept the sovereignty of God. So Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This is a picture of biblical contentment. Number three, biblical contentment is able to ignore circumstances. It's able to ignore circumstances. Look at verse 12. I know how to get along. He's learned this, right? I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, Paul here expresses a couple of keys to his contentment. Not only had he learned to be content, but he also learned to view his circumstances through the lens of the Word of God. This is most often where we can struggle with contentment. When we are discontent, it's most often because we have chosen to believe that if only our circumstances were different, then we would be content. But what Paul is saying here is that we will never learn to be content until we change our perspective about our circumstances. Now, how do you change your thinking concerning your circumstances? Well, the first step is to understand that our circumstances, get this, is never the cause of our sinful discontent. Our circumstances are never the cause of our sinful discontent. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Commentators point out that Paul here is in a bit of a dilemma with the Philippians. Paul wants the Philippians to know how grateful he is for their gift, without giving them the impression that he was discontent before the gift. He also doesn't want them to think that their gift is why he is now content. What he wants them to understand is that his contentment is unrelated to his circumstances. He was content before the gift arrived, and he was content when the gift did arrive. And the point should be clear. You cannot blame your circumstances for the fact that you crave or you covet something more. Well, I don't like the situation I'm in. I'm not going to be in the situation I'm in. Well, what if God wants you to be in that situation so that His grace may abound in your life to enable you to handle it. You got to get your attitude right. You got to get your thinking right. You cannot blame your circumstances for the fact that you crave or covet something. To say it another way, do not rationalize your discontent as acceptable because your circumstances are difficult. That's a lie from Satan. If you have convinced yourself that if your situation were different, you'd be content, you're lying to yourself. Discontent is not related to our circumstances. It's related to our trust in God. It's a heart issue. It's not a circumstance issue. James talks about this, James chapter 1. He writes, "Don't let anyone say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" In other words, he says, do not say that it's the circumstances God has ordained for my life that makes me discontent. He says, no. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own, what's the word? Lust. Discontentment. The road to contentment begins when you and I realize that whenever we crave and covet, the issue is not and never will be our circumstances, but rather our sinful, discontented hearts. There's another correction that we need to make concerning our thinking about this. Not only are our circumstances not the cause of our discontent, but we can learn to be content in any circumstance. Look carefully at what Paul's saying here in verse 12. He said, I learned to be content, verse 11, in whatever circumstances I am. And then he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. That's called a contrast. Extremes. Two extremes. Humble literally means to be brought low. Here it's a reference to economic hardship. Paul understood that well. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. He says, I have experienced hunger, I've experienced thirst, I've been poorly clothed, I've been roughly treated, I've been homeless. In 2 Corinthians 11, 27, he says the same thing. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. The preeminent apostle, chosen to take the gospel to the world? What is God doing to him? He's letting him deal with the circumstances of life to help Paul understand his focus had to be Christ and not his circumstances. So yes, Paul understood humble means. But he says this, I also know what it means to have prosperity. Literally, the word means to abound, to be rich. Here again, the reference is probably to material abundance. Now, we don't know exactly when this was true for Paul, but that's not the point. The point is, Paul says, I've known poverty. Well, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not telling us a lie. I've known poverty, he says, but I've also known prosperity. And guess what? He says, I've learned to be content in both. The point he's making is that his circumstances had absolutely nothing to do with his contentment. And the point that you need to get here is that you never learn to be content unless and until you learn that contentment has nothing to do with our circumstances. Notice he adds to this. He gives us another tip here for adjusting our thinking. He reminds us here, get this, that there are no perfect circumstances. Oh, we don't ever think of that when we're chasing the wrong thing. Verse 12. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He says, I've learned the secret. That is literally one word in the Greek. I have learned the secret, and it's the main verb of the sentence. It was used in Greek mystery religions. When someone joined one of these mystery religions, they went through a sort of secret initiation where they learned all that there was to know about that particular mystery religion. They learned the secrets of the group. That's where that word comes from. Paul says, I have been initiated into the group of content people and been given the secret of how to be content. Notice the contrasts. He says, being filled, that's a term, get this, was used of fattening animals, stuffing animals. So he says, I've learned the secret of being fed and fattened like an animal. On the other extreme, of going hungry, of having abundance or suffering need. Now, look at what he's doing here. There are two ways to approach the second half of verse 12. One of them is to put it this way. Paul may just be saying the same thing he's already said for emphasis. That is, he's learned to be content at both ends of the spectrum. But that's not what he's saying. It seems that what he's saying here is that in every circumstance that we face, the best and the worst, all both have lack and abundance. In other words, the secret he learned is that there are no perfect circumstances in this life. I say it, perhaps others do. The reason the grass is greener on the other side of the fence is because they use ten times more manure to make it green. And you don't discover that till you're standing in it at the other side of the fence. And so contentment is not a matter of circumstances. It's a matter of choosing to focus on what you have and not on what you don't have. And in every circumstance, there is both abundance and there's lack. Why would God design it that way? Because He doesn't want us to find our sufficiency in people or in stuff. He wants us to find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. So the secret to contentment not changing your circumstances, but changing your focus. Paul says you're not ever going to learn to be content until you understand that contentment and circumstances are unrelated. If you're going to be content, you've got to understand that every circumstance you have, every circumstance anyone in the world has both its advantages and its share of problems. I close with this most relevant story of the life of a woman named Fanny Crosby. You've been in the church for any length of time, you know that name. She wrote 8,000 songs and hymns during her lifetime. To God be the glory, blessed assurance, redeemed, all the way my Savior leads me, just a few of the songs that we sing. Her songs have this sort of sense of joy about them. What you may not know is that Fanny Crosby could have been a very unhappy, miserable, discontent woman. Her circumstances set her up for that. Her father died when she was very young. She had to be raised by her mother and her grandmother, and when she was just 6 weeks old, a careless act by a doctor left her blind for the rest of her life. Those tragic circumstances would have given most of us more than enough cause, more than enough reason for a lifetime of pity and bitterness, but in her autobiography, Fanny Crosby wrote these words, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for that dispensation." What about the doctor who carelessly blinded her? She wrote this, "If I could meet him now, I would say thank you, thank you, thank you over and over again for making me blind. that blindness that most of us would have considered a terrible tragedy or even a curse, she considered to be one of her greatest blessings. She also wrote, "I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing." Seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice. That right there, that's the heart that has learned to be content regardless of circumstances. And again, what she understood and accepted is the sovereignty of God in all things. You did not hear me say that you can't pursue things in life. Better job, different job. Some things you can't change, some things you can. But it still must always be bracketed by the principles from the Word of God that we're discussing. Make it an idol, you can know it's wrong. The worst thing with an idol is God could just give it to you. Then you got bigger problems. And so we want to keep it all in perspective. Well, Father, thank you for our time again in this passage. These are issues all of us wrestle with to some degree or another, sometimes in major issues, sometimes in minor little things. I pray, Father, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you'd convict our heart when we're chasing things we shouldn't be chasing. That you'd help us to chase those things that would bring you the most honor and glory, and that we would always depend on you, and that we would rejoice in your choices for us. We want to be a people who trust you. We can do that when we apply what your words told us about you. So thank you for our time together this day, this night. As we go from this place, Father, I pray that we would be an example of those who understand that the Messiah has come. He saved us from the penalty of our sins. And that we would be a content people. And then when people see our circumstances and wonder how can we rejoice in that kind of a circumstance, we can be quick to say, because my God's in charge. His providence is perfect. His sovereignty is perfect. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.